Let me read it down. Verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is right near," very close. "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, leather belt, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, 'O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?' Jesus answering said to him, 'Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Lo, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And so we come to another major event in the life of Christ. We have the first major event is his birth, obviously, which was, again, I haven't particularly gone into it this time, but the truth is that the life of Christ, as it is on the pages of the Gospels, is only 33 and a half years of the life of Christ. He came from eternity, and after the 33 and a half years, he goes on in eternity. And so this is all only a part. Now, in this part, we have described to him the life of a man. He has become a man. And so he's explaining to us what God is like. He's also explaining to us what he wants us to be like. All right? And then the first crisis of his life was birth. That's the first crisis of anybody's life. Birth. Quite a traumatic experience, I can assure you. Mine was, certainly. I can't remember much about it, but anyway, I was born, and that's a fact. You've often heard babies do cry when they're born. I think I must have. But that was the first crisis. The second crisis was his baptism, and that's in this chapter. And the baptism was the baptism of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. It's interesting there that John the Baptist did not fear that his message would not be relevant, and he did not take the message to the people. The people came to him. Now, this may seem strange, but you know, sometimes we think, well, if we had a church which was on a busy street, people would drop in. Sometimes you talk to people and they feel that I aren't growing, our church isn't in the right place, or we haven't got a... Then you meet people in buildings and say, well, if we were in a house, people would come. You know, if people in houses think that people in churches would come if they're in a church. People in churches think they would come if they're in houses. The answer is, people come to the voice. If they're going to come at all, they will come to the voice. The largest church I think I've ever been in was not particularly big by world standards, but it had 1,000 people in it every Sunday morning. If you imagine our conference at Rora, that was their Sunday morning, and it was in, God was moving and people were being saved, and it was a lovely church to be in. But what was I saying that for? That church was in a little wooden, not little, it was a big wooden shack. They'd made it, just covered it with zincs and wooden walls, roughly built, off the main road, on a little track, in a part of the town that was not particularly well known. But people came to it. And sometimes, I'm not saying that we should not go out with our message. Of course we should. I'm not contradicting that. We should go out with our message. But we should never think that our going out is the answer. The answer is to have the voice of God. You look, how many people have crossed this world to go to a place called Toronto? They've travelled, they'll pay hundreds of pounds, take holidays especially. Why? Because they think God is moving there. I'm not commenting at this moment whether he is or isn't, but that you understand. Once there's a rumour God's moving, people will cross sea and land to go there. And it doesn't matter where it is, whether it's in a house or a barn or whether it's in a village or a town. If God is moving, people are drawn. And here they are, drawn to this strange, wild man. Now, he was not... I mean, I'm sure he'd be very trendy today if he came in a camel coat with a leather belt. But he wasn't trendy in his own day. All right? He was not. He was, if you like, a little bit rough. There was a roughness about him. Jesus made this comment later in Matthew's Gospel. He said, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? They who wear soft raiment, well, nice blue jacket, yeah, they're in palaces. Did you want to see a man with a soft raiment? Or what did you go out to see? A reed shaken with the wind, blown about with every opinion? Somebody who wasn't stable, who didn't have any clear idea? No, John the Baptist was a man who was utterly persuaded of his message and didn't need to apologize for it and didn't need to dress it up or didn't need to... He just believed that he had the voice of God. Why did he have the voice of God? Because this man had a genuine call from God. If you haven't, you can't do what he did. But with a genuine call from God and God's hand on his life, he lived in the wilderness. And there, in the loneliness of the wilderness, God's voice came to him. And he said, I am a voice. What kind of voice? And again, notice this, it is not the words that speak, it's the voice. The voice is always more than the words. This is quoting from the Psalms. David said, or whoever it was in the Psalms, I think it must have been David, on this occasion, but it's occurred several times, The psalmist says, hear my voice in my prayer. So God, he didn't say, Lord, hear my prayer. He said, hear my voice. And it is not what God informs you that is important, it's the voice that's important. A voice. The voice. You need to hear the voice. What was the voice of John the Baptist? There was doubtless authority in the voice. He knew what he was saying. He wasn't doubting about it. He knew. He got a simple message. God had brought it into him. And I want to say that this message was like a live coal from the altars of God. Sometimes, I think, not always, but sometimes when you preach, you're aware that you're handling live coals. You're dropping burning words into people's hearts, devastating some people, consuming. You're just dropping a live coal, and it's burning. It's devastating for some. It's breaking them down for others. God wants to give live coals from off his altar. That's where you have to get your message. You have to go to the altar and get a live coal, like the cherubim. This is what Ezekiel saw, Isaiah saw. Ezekiel saw something very similar. I'm thinking of a vision of Ezekiel as well. But Isaiah saw it, that one of the cherubim put their hand into the live coals and brought it down and touched his lips with a live coal. And then he preached. And this is the similar thing. This man, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, this is still the Old Testament period. The Old Testament period lasts to this point when there is a handover. He is the last prophet of the Old Testament, preparing the way of the Messiah. And the Old Testament era ends in verse 12 of chapter 4, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison. John was cast into prison and could not preach. And from the moment he could not preach, Jesus began to preach. So that the two men never preached together. So John Baptist and Jesus never preached on the same platform. Deliberately. Why? You see, God, you see, could have allowed John Baptist to become one of the 12 apostles. He could have allowed him to be there on the day of Pentecost, but God ensured that he was dead before the day of Pentecost. Why? Because John was the last one of another covenant. And God did not want John the Baptist preaching in the heart of the New Testament church. He would have been one of the greatest preachers in the New Testament church. But God had to stop him being that. Not through any fault of John Baptist's, but because he had been formed under another covenant and he would have had to have been totally re-educated to have taught in the New Testament church. The greatest teacher in the New Testament church was Paul. And Paul was the greatest because, I'm not saying he was the greatest man, this is the greatest preacher and teacher. This is a difference. I believe he was probably the greatest man as well, but that's not something we are concerned about. God judges greatness in different ways than preachers. But the point is, in his thinking and his living, Paul shed the Old Testament more fully than anybody else. All right, now, he preached, he came out, this rough man, he preached in the wilderness and the people came to him. All Jerusalem, Judea, all the region round about, the crowds came to him. He caused a stir in the nation. And they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now Jordan, again, this baptism really was bringing Israel back to their entry in to the promised land. They went through a baptism in Jordan into the promised land. He was bringing them back. He was saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When you were brought out of Egypt, you were brought into the kingdom of Canaan, and you were to conquer the giants, and you were to make it the kingdom of God on earth. God was to be king. But now the actual kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming close. God had promised them that he would make their days as heaven on earth, and that was about to happen. When Jesus lived in Israel, he made their days like heaven on earth. We'll come to that later on. He did it. He brought the kingdom. He was the king and he brought the kingdom. And here he is baptizing them unto him that is to come. Baptizing them to the king. Repentance, a baptism of repentance. And here it is. The baptism was a sign, first of all, of repentance. And then it was unto a greater work that God would do in the baptism in the Spirit. He then says this. In verse, when the Pharisees and Sadducees come, he says this, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And here he's saying, you are trees, you must bring forth fruits of repentance. He's saying, the only fruit you can bring forth that is good from your heart is repentance. You must bring forth fruits of repentance. You must not start by bringing forth fruits of righteousness without a repentant heart. You mustn't try and be good without repenting. That was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were trying to be good without repentance. And to those who were trying to be good without repentance, he said, well, you are a generation of vipers. You can't be good without repentance. There is no... This is what Paul comes to in Romans chapter 2. He says, there, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Being a Jew is not an outward thing. Being a Jew is an inward thing, and he's talking about repentance. A Jew who has not repented and believed in God is not a true Jew. That's what Paul says very plainly in Romans. And if you don't repent, he's saying, you're not a child of Abraham. Abraham repented. Abraham believed God. Abraham humbled himself. That's a true child of Abraham. And it's the same fundamentally that you have to repent to come into the things of Christ. There it is, very plain. You can't try and be a Christian without true repentance. Though it is one of the sad things that many people have Christ preached to them without repentance. So they become Christians and then you find they haven't repented. They believe in Christ, they've decided to follow him. They're still practicing sins and they're just trusting that Christ is going to overlook all that because he died on the cross to cover all their sin. Well, that's very wonderful. But it's not true. Sometimes you go to, I remember going to a Lutheran church recently in East Germany and preaching, and these young people there had never realized that, you know, well, some of the things they'd never realized that are sin. That they had to repent of. But they were Christians because they were decided. You can't be saved just by deciding to follow Christ. To decide to follow Christ is very nice. It doesn't make any difference. You have to repent. And if a person does not thoroughly repent, this is what happens. Now, he says in verse 10, also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Now, here's an interesting thing. And I don't mind it, but you hear sometimes people saying, Lord, lay the axe to the root of the trees. Very good, but remember that he's saying this to the root of the trees that will not repent. That's the context. All right, I'm not criticizing you if you prayed that, but remember the context of that. He said, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. The axe is laid to the root of the tree that will not repent. And as you go on, you realize as you go on through, this is the beginning of a warning to Israel. This is the beginning of a warning to Israel. If you do not repent, if you do not do what you should do, God will cut you down. The parable is continued in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, I think. I've probably got the chapter wrong. But anyway, when it says, there's a fig tree, and it's not bearing fruit. And so he says, well, what shall we do? He says, cut it down. He says, no, leave it for three and a half years more. 3 years. Then we'll, if it doesn't bear fruit. And that's at that point that God still gave grace to Israel to have another go. Go on, try again. And then in AD 70, put a year on it, we're going to come to that because it occurs in our studies of Matthew. In AD 70, the tree was cut down. The warning was given again and again. And he warned them, he said, if you do not repent, the axe is laid to the root of the tree, it will be cut down. And here's the point. It is no use saying we are the children of Abraham. It's no use saying we're the children of John Wesley or G.W. North or whoever great preachers you like to mention. It's no use saying that. That won't help you. It doesn't matter what group you come from. This is one of the things about Pharisees and Sadducees. They believe that because they were of a certain tribe or group, they would be specially blessed. No one is blessed because they come from a certain group. Obviously, the opposite is not true. But you understand, this is it. You've got to repent. You've got to repent. It must be thorough. And God is going to lay his axe to the root of a tree. He said about the church at Ephesus, there can be no greater church than the church at Ephesus. And yet it was removed. No, God does not say, oh, this church. God said in Hosea, back to Hosea, he said, or Jeremiah, he said, you say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, because Solomon had built the temple. It was wonderful. Tremendous temple, beautiful, God's blessing on it. This is God's house. God said, I'll destroy it. I'll destroy that. God is not jealous over anything except his own name. I baptize you with water unto repentance. That's it, repentance. Get that absolutely right. And this is the forerunner of Christ, repentance. If people don't get repentance right, they won't go on. They won't receive the baptism in the Spirit. They won't live in the Spirit. This is the forerunner, repentance. Christ preached it too. Christ preached repentance. And you'll find this burning coal is repentance. This live coal from off the altars of God is the first one is repentance. And the truth is, if hearts will thoroughly repent, they will go on. This is God's raised a man up just to preach a baptism of repentance. Baptism of repentance. Now, you could take it and say that the baptism is a baptism of repentance. I like that phrase because repentance is like a baptism. You start to repent, but there is a repentance that God gives you. In other words, you're sorry for what you've done, but you don't know how sorry you ought to be. In other words, you can't get free until you're sorry with a sorrow that is beyond just human term sorry. This is powerful, strong repentance that shakes a person to their core, and without it, you don't get on to the next things. Christ comes to a repentant heart. He comes to other hearts' states as well, but the thing is that he always, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And this word will occur again in Matthew's Gospel. Then it goes on in verse 11, the baptism of the Spirit. Now this is what he's going to bring in, the baptism of the Spirit. It's mentioned in the beginning of all the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles that this is the true work of Christ, to baptize people with the Holy Spirit. How could it be mistaken? Christ's true work is to baptize people with the Holy Spirit. And the handing on of the ministry of John the Baptist to Jesus Christ is this, that the ministry of Christ is only going to make sense with a baptism in the Spirit. The whole ministry of Christ is utterly meaningless unless there's a baptism in the Spirit. And it has to be clarified, it will be as we go on. But the whole ministry of Christ is to bring people to the baptism in the Spirit. Jordan is a picture. The baptism in the Spirit is the reality. And through a cross, into that baptism. And now we come to one of those little things that needs much explanation. What happened here when Jesus was baptized? Was he baptized with the Spirit? Because you have this event now, here he is, you've seen it, he was baptized with water, and then he was apparently baptized with the Spirit. All right. Now let's make a few things clear. Jesus was not baptized with the Spirit at Jordan. He was not baptized with the Spirit at Jordan. He was anointed with the Spirit. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with power. He anointed, or he gave power to his 12 disciples and his 70 later, and they had power. This is one of those things. But what happened here then? Well, the baptism of Jesus, the water baptism now, is not like yours and my baptism with water. It's different. It's the same in that he was baptized in identification with us. He was baptized with the baptism of repentance. But you can't say that Jesus Christ needed to repent. So it was not the same in that respect. He did not need baptism. If he was to be baptized as an indication that he was a son of God, he should have been baptized as a baby, which would have puzzled us all even more and been a delight to the Catholics and the Anglicans. He was baptized at the age of 30 or thereabouts. He did not need repentance. He was not baptized with the baptism of repentance. He was baptized, if you like, with the baptism of identification with sinners. And his baptism was a picture of his death on the cross. And he was basically saying, I am promising to Israel that I will die on the cross. Now, when I get baptized, I don't promise that. You understand? My baptism is a baptism into death, but you understand it's not to die for anybody else, it's just to get rid of my sin. It's to die to sin. Christ was not dying to his own sin. He was declaring, I will be baptized into death for Israel. So when he took him down into the water, there he stood in obedience. He handed himself over to John. John was reluctant and said, no, I can't do this. This is wrong. Me baptizing you? You have to baptize me. And that was true. Please baptize me. Who would baptize John anyway? Himself? His disciples? It doesn't say. But Jesus comes and says, baptize me. So he took Jesus, and down went Jesus into the waters, which was a picture of his baptism. He went right down into death, into the reality of it. Now, not only death, but into sin. He went down into sin. There it was, the picture of it. He was at the cross, baptized into death. Then, of course, immediately he comes up. I have a friend who, by the way, when he was baptized, the person baptizing him put him down and then started to pray. Not a wise thing to do. But anyway, Christ came out of the water, dripping with water, obviously, covered with water. Clean, if you like. Now, we know he was clean before he went in, clean while he was there. Clean when he came out. But there it is, death and resurrection. And here's the thing of his baptism, that he's declaring that his intention is to die for the sin of the world. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Here's the baptism of Jesus at the Jordan. I will die for the sin of the world. Now, if I promised you something great, then it would have to really be something that I could fulfill, wouldn't it? I promised you that when you, when I get my first wage packet, Lord, I'm going to give half of it to you, Lord. And you get your first wage packet, you think, well, Lord, but I really need this. So I'll give my next wage packet, I'll give half. So the next wage packet comes up, yes, but Lord, I really need this. In other words, you promise something. Here Christ is almost promising something. I can't say it's a promise because, but you see, at the beginning of his ministry, he's declaring the end. Christ did not make it up as he went along. You understand? Christ came for Calvary. So, this has a counterpart in your life because at this point he was a mature man. Now, when you're baptized at the beginning of your Christian life, you're not mature. Now, you have a counterpoint in your life, because at some point in your life, you've got to see that your life has an end. And you've got to live in the light of the end. You mustn't make it up as you go along. You dare not say, well, I'm going to start here and then go on to that and then go on to that. You live in the light of where you're going. Christ, at the beginning of his ministry, said, I'm going to die for sin. That's what I've come for. That's what I'll do. Now, some people start ministry and they sort of go, don't know where they're going. There's no sense of where they're going. You are to live in that. Now, what's the light of what is the point of ministry? The point of ministry is that if you want the work of God, you're going to have to die for it. That's a mature statement. If you're not willing to die for the church, what kind of church do you want? Do you want people to love you? If a person is not willing to die for the church, forget having a church like Jesus Christ's church. This church must be something you pay for with your life. And down the road, as you go on in ministry, there'll be a point when it will so intrude upon your life, you may back off. It's the point that you have to live in the light of what you're going to have to do. The church must be died for. You cannot obtain the church cheaply. You read the New Testament, you get hold of it, and then you try and get it. But if you don't try and get it by giving your life for it, you'll be disappointed. is the fact. He's saying, this is a mature man speaking now. I am going to give my life for the sin of the world. All right? That's what you have to do. But not at you don't do this at your baptism. He did it at his. I'm going to be identified with sin. And so he did it. And praise God, he fulfilled it. The baptism of Christ is different to our baptism. We baptize in repentance. He is baptized in identification. And the point is that in that identification, I am giving my life for the sin of the world. You are identified with Christ, by the way. He identifies with you. You identify with him. But when he was baptized, he comes out of the water. Here he is standing with the dripping with resurrection life. All over him. He's drenched with resurrection life. He's standing there. It's dripping all over him. And then, as he comes out of the cross, what happens? The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. Here's the truth, that the Spirit of God is sent on the crucified Christ. All right? This is a picture. This is not reality. This was not his day of Pentecost. He was already full of the Holy Spirit. This is a picture that when you come out of death and resurrection, the Spirit comes upon you. Because God is pleased with you. As such, it is a picture of the new birth of everybody. Death, resurrection, the Holy Spirit, baptism in the Spirit. It's a picture of baptism in the Spirit, but it was not his baptism with the Spirit. His baptism with the Spirit was when? Calvary. When he was baptized into death, raised from it into victory, and to reunion with God. When he was born, he was not baptized with the Spirit. You understand? He came into the world. He was full of the Holy Ghost as he came in. He was not filled with the Holy Spirit. He was always full of the Holy Spirit. Was he filled with the Holy Spirit at this point? Yes, also. I hope I'm not confusing you too much. But the point is that Christ was always filled with the Holy Spirit, but the point is that he is filled with the Spirit in obedience. Do you understand me? In other words, if I'm full of the Holy Spirit now, the next thing I have to do, I will also be filled with the Holy Spirit if I obey. But being filled with the Spirit is a constant thing anyway. And I will come into further experiences of the Holy Spirit, which will not be because I'm empty and then I need filling. Some infillings of the Holy Spirit come simply on the grounds of obedience. This was not his baptism, but he was filled. Obedience is a constant way of life. So here's Christ out of the waters. The heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And there you've got the foundation for his life and ministry. This is my beloved Son, an obedient Son. The wonderful thing about Christ is that he never compromised his relationship with God. Now you may say, well, he was God. I know, but the point is, he's living as a man, as our example. The appealing thing about Jesus Christ is that he never compromised his relationship with God. Of course, he never sinned. He never grew cool. He never grew hot with a heat that is trying to impress as an apology for having grown cold. He's steadfastly burning with zeal for God. Obedience. It's the wonderful thing about him. It's the thing that appeals. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's the good pleasure of God over this man. He's God, but he's also man. God's good pleasure. God opens heaven over obedient men. God opens heaven over men who identify with God's purposes. God will anoint men with power, if it's his will, that is, not always his will. But there comes a point of change in your walk with God when you identify with God's purposes in a new way. There's a change. This is not the baptism in the Spirit I'm talking about. I am not talking about the baptism in the Spirit. There are anointings. And the anointings that God gives cannot be prayed for. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, pray for the anointing. It teaches you to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, all right? But it nowhere says, now you pray that you be anointed for ministry. It does say, seek the gifts, but it doesn't actually say, I want you to ask to be anointed. And you notice with some men a difference that comes in their life and ministry when you realize that God has anointed them. Why? Because he was pleased with them and because they were going to obey him. Why should God give you an anointing? Well, we're going to come to one later on in chapter 10. He gave them power. Before the baptism in the Spirit, he gave them power to cast out devils and heal the sick. Why? Because there was too much work to be done. And he couldn't do it all. Now, if we went now looking at doctrines, I mean, I don't know whether you've agreed doctrinally with everything. I should have probably tied you all up in knots. But you see, the thing is that there are all kinds of theories. Oh, Jesus Christ was born there, that's a picture of our new birth. Then he was baptized in the Spirit at Jordan. It doesn't say that in the Bible. And it implies this baptism. I'm not particularly doctrinal. I don't like doctrines. I don't push doctrines. I don't care if you agree with my doctrines or not, actually. But I know what I think. He was not baptized in the Spirit here. That's what I think. Now, I'm going completely against the Pentecostal movement now. The Pentecostal movement says he was baptized in the Spirit here for power. And that's the proof that the baptism in the Spirit is for power. Now, I don't agree with that. I wouldn't say, I wouldn't preach it like that because I'm not a particularly provocative person. But that's what I believe, you understand? Now, and there you've got this point that here he is, he's come into an anointing. It's this wonderful thing that the anointing cannot be asked for, it cannot be sought. How do you get a dove? How would you get a dove to land upon you? Well, if you've ever seen a dove, go and catch it. Try and catch the dove. It's a very hard job. You go and catch any bird. When did you last do it? When did you ever do it? As a boy, I remember once catching a bird with a broken wing and thought it was a great achievement. The poor bird. You understand? You can't catch. You grab, you can't get. God gives his dove, his anointing, to peaceful souls at rest. The dove needs to find a rest for her foot. And that's what the dove found in Christ. The dove found a rest for her foot. Now I know that he was full of the Holy Ghost. The dove was on him and in him. But here's a picture of it now. A picture of his anointing. And a picture also of what happens on the basis of his death and resurrection. We must identify too. At this point of his manhood, he said, I identify with God's will. You may say, well, he identified with it before. Doubtless he did. It was written in his heart to do the will of God. And at this point, he expressed it through baptism. When we're baptized, we're not expressing that. We are identifying with the will of God, but we're also identifying with the end of sin and the embracing of the will of God. Perhaps later on, perhaps immediately in some people, we understand that we need to give our lives also for the will of God. All right, let's just pray for a moment.